Brothers and sisters, hear now the good news. God is gracious to forgive and to renew the covenant with you unto himself. He loves you and sent his only begotten Son into the world to give you life, a life that is eternally in the presence of the true and living God. As we look upon Jesus by faith, we are saved from the judgment that sin deserves and the wrath that comes for that sin. God loves you and brings you into a covenant relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You now know him and have union with him. Jesus prays for you, and he, along with the Father, have put the Holy Spirit into your life because of the covenant that he has made with you. He has now made you into the holy dwelling in which he lives. So, children of God, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
The reading of God's word this morning begins in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord Yahweh, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, all those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from Yahweh, this land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after the detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord Yahweh. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that Yahweh had shown me. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And begin reading in verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now we'll turn over to chapter 23 and begin reading in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" If you would now please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation, Psalm 8. Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Father, now we turn to your word and we thank you that you have recorded it down through the centuries and preserved it. And today we hold it in our hands. Whenever we open your word and read, you're talking to us. And that is an awesome thing to think that the God of the universe is speaking personally to us when we look into your word. We thank you that you are a powerful and an omnipotent God. We thank you that you are all-understanding, omniscient. And we thank you that your plan for your universe and for this globe is a perfect plan. And we thank you that within that plan you have given to us not only your written word, but the living word who has come and offered himself as the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, the one final sacrifice, the sacrifice that takes away sin. And for that reason, we do love you. You have chosen us before the foundation of the world to be accepted in the Beloved. And so now we give ourselves to your word and we pray that you would build us up, strengthen us, and make us like unto the Son of your love. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans, Paul writes this, "What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sakes We are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If you think about some of the records of the Bible, you have to give a little thought. It's easy to read about a miracle and not give a lot of thought to it. But for example, if you think about the man in Acts chapter 3, who was brought every day and laid at the temple at the gate to beg alms, and you think about the fact that he laid there for 40 years, well, I'm sure he wasn't there when he was an infant. Nevertheless, 40 years. And Jesus walked on the earth while he laid there at the temple. So you can guess that while Jesus was walking on the earth, he walked by this man. So for 40 years he suffered. And of course, cultures back then were more like downtrodden cultures today, not like the United States or Europe, where disease might be rampant, where there's not the same kind of health care that we're used to. If you break your leg, you may be lame for the rest of your life. And people had to work hard just to eke out a living, so there was a lot of misery, a lot of trouble. This man was lame for 40 years. And then Peter and John came by, and he was begging from them, and he said, "Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give to you. In the name of the Lord, stand up and walk." And that man stood up and leaped and jumped and was praising the Lord. For 40 years, he begged. Think about the lame man in John chapter 5 who was laying beside the pool of Bethesda. And as this story goes, at a certain time each year, an angel would come and stir the waters. Some dispute whether that is true or not. Well, it is in the Bible. And the first one in to the waters at that point in time would be healed. So you have a crowd of people around these waters. And if you're a lame person, it's really hard to rush over and get in. And so Jesus comes along and talks to the man. The man says, "I have no one to put me in the water." And Jesus tells him to take his pallet and walk. And so he does. For 38 years, he was lame. He happened to be lame from his mother's womb. Lots of misery. Or take the blind man of John chapter 9, who was born blind. Lots of people in countries today, there are lots of blind people in the world, but they become blind because of lack of nutrition. So if you go to India, you'll see a lot of blind people walking down the street. And if you could only imagine walking down those dangerous streets, I wouldn't do that by myself, but they do. And this man in John chapter 9, we don't know how old he was when Jesus came along and healed him, but he was old enough where his parents could say, "Well, he's of age, ask him." So I take it of age has to be at least 20 years old, because that's when you were numbered in Israel. You were mustered at 20 years old. You had to go to war. You're a man then. So for at least 20 years, he is a beggar. We're used to a very easy life, and 2/3 of this world is not used to a very easy life. They have a hard life. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough of a lot of stuff. They live under oppressive governments. They don't have health care. And Paul says, quoting from Psalm 44, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, there's a certain perspective that one can take on life that is a biblical perspective, and it is the perspective that God is in control and he puts people where he wants them to be, and he superintends the conditions in which they live in. And so, given where we live, even though there's a lot of things we don't like and we gripe about it, we ought to be very thankful. Because life just isn't that easy out there. And so, given that we've had this kind of easy life and people around the world have had a much more difficult life, we become complainers and we become impatient, and everything's got to be done just so, and everything has to be just right. That's the way it has to be. But of course, that doesn't always work out so well, and so we're irritable, and we have psychological problems and emotional damage. Our feelings are hurt, and whatever we're called to, lots of times we want to say, not me. So, for example, particularly when it comes to relationships, if they don't work out like we want them to, then we cut and run. Well, we're only kind of talking about that today. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. There are three things that we want to consider in Matthew 21. And the first of them is Jesus riding in on a donkey. Verses 1 through 11. And you can see, what's important here to see, is Jesus orchestrates this. He's got the donkey and the donkey's colt located. He sends his disciples off to get it. And we don't even know what the arrangements were, or if they were arranged, or if Jesus, being God, just knows. Here they are, and he sends his disciples off to get them. And it is an allusion. It alludes back to Genesis chapter 49, to the tribe of Judah. We won't take time to read it, where a donkey is tied up to a grapevine. And Judah, of course, is the kingly tribe. And so now the king is going to ride into Jerusalem and come to the temple on a donkey. And in those days, of course, if you read the Old Testament, that's how kings came. That's how Solomon rode out on a donkey. If you came on a horse, you were a person of war. But if you rode on a donkey, then you're a gentle, you're a meek person. And so Jesus comes riding on a donkey that he's arranged for this to happen. He's going to control the events as he comes into town. And I just want you to keep that in mind. So everything that happens here in Matthew 21, 22, 23, and 24 is all controlled by Jesus. He's organized it all. This is what Passion Week is going to be. So they get the donkeys and they put their garments on the one he's going to ride. And Jesus comes riding, mounted on a donkey that has the wrappings of the disciples and maybe other people as well. Of course, that is picturesque of the fact that they're given to Jesus. Maybe the idea that they're wrapped up with Jesus in one cloak. And then other people are, as they're riding along, they're putting their garments, their outer garments out there on the ground. And some people are cutting down branches. And the whole pathway is strewn with clothes and branches all the way as he comes down the Mount of Olives and he rides up into Jerusalem, up the hill towards the temple. So it's the red carpet treatment. And the people are crying, Hosanna. The people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These two expressions come from Psalm 18. We're going to sing Psalm 18 after the cup. Psalm 118. This comes out of it, and we will talk about it in a minute. But you just see there's this huge crowd. And remember, it's Passover week. So in just a few days, the Passover is going to come. So you're talking about this great multitude of people coming to town. So when we think about going to the temple, or we think about just anywhere around Jerusalem, it is fully crowded. And here comes this donkey procession with people leading the way and people following behind, and the people are shouting out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna is a term that means save now. When you read in Psalm 118, you'll see that it says save now. Hosanna in the highest. Save to the heights, save fully. Of course, what this country is wanting is not a king on a donkey. They want a king on a horse. They want someone who will overthrow the Roman government and set Israel back up as the premier nation. But that's not how Jesus comes. He comes riding on the donkey, the foal of a donkey, gentle, meek and mild. And the people are having a great time, a great procession. People are saying, well, who is this man? Because you've had this crowd that's following Jesus, and they're listening to him teach and talking, and then they come into Jerusalem and there's a crowd there, and this crowd's not privy to what's been going on before Jesus arrives. And they say, who is he? Well, he's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Well, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and you say, Hosanna to the Son of David, you are thinking of an anointed messianic figure, but they say he's a prophet. And we're going to see again, we're going to be talking just a little bit about authority, but by the time we get to the end of his time in the temple, he's going to make it clear to them that he is the Christ. So, number one, just remember, Jesus has organized everything, and here's this massive crowd, and he is hailed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the end of the week, that won't be said anymore. He comes into the temple, verses 12 and following. And he looks around, and he begins to upset things. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overthrowing the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Well, now, the temple area is huge. The temple itself is huge, and it's in the process of being built, and it's still going to be another 34 years before it's completed. But it's ornate, it's massive, it's wonderful. People love to come to it, and it sets on a piece of land that is about the size of 4 football fields. And so when you're talking about Jesus doing something and casting out all the money changers, he's not casting them out. There are people all over, and he is not doing something against them because they're doing something wrong. When you come to the temple, you have to have a complex, because when you come from a distant land, you cannot bring an animal all that way. So you come, and at the temple complex, you can buy your animal for your sacrifice. And when you come to the temple at the three annual feasts, you have to, as a man 20 years old, you have to give a half shekel, and it has to be temple money. And temple money is not money that's floating around the country. You come with your own money and you change your money into temple money. Temple money's worth a little more than your money. And then you get your half shekel and you put it in the container and you're numbered with the men. So what Jesus is doing is not throwing these people out because they're doing something that is sinful. Not on that level, they're not doing something sinful. But he certainly is causing a ruckus. And verse 13 says, "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Now, the house of prayer comes from Isaiah, and it's a house of prayer for all nations. And we've looked at 2 Corinthians, and you know that when the temple was built and Solomon gave the dedicatory prayer to the temple, he mentions over and over that if you sin, if you do this or that, and you turn towards this house and you pray, God will hear you and God will forgive you. And it's true of the nations. They can turn towards this house and they can pray. He says, but you've taken this house of prayer for all the nations, which comes from the book of Isaiah, and you've turned it into a robber's den. Well, now, the word robber is not a very good translation, because in one sense, then that makes us think, well, what's happening in the money exchange is people are getting cheated. That's certainly not the point. Or somebody's charging too much for the animal sacrifice that they want to buy and sacrifice. That's not what he's talking about. Whether that was going on or not, who knows? That's not the point of the passage. We know what the point of the passage is when we shove ourselves over to Mark. It's a little bit clearer. And we realize it has bookends. Here in a minute we're going to talk about this olive tree, but it has bookends on either side of this short story where Jesus curses the olive tree, comes into the temple, cleanses the temple, as we say, and then they come back out and they see the olive tree and it has withered. And in Mark, then it becomes clear that this olive tree is representative of the nation of Israel, representative of the temple. And so what Jesus has done to the olive tree, that's exactly what's going to be done to the nation, to the temple. But right here, he just says, you've made it a robber's den. Well, robber is an okay, I guess it's used in that sense sometimes, like you're just stealing from somebody. But it means something more like a brigand, a bandit. It's a zealot. And it becomes the launching pad for terroristic operations against the Romans. So here's God's house, which is a place of peace and gentleness where one can be forgiven for their sins if they come and pray to God and offer the appropriate sacrifice. But what's happening in the country right now, or in the temple complex, is it's becoming a source for terroristic action. You've turned it into a robber's den. So what Jesus is doing in, remember, it's this huge, massive complex, and he can only be in one place. And so just at one place, he's the one everyone wants to see, because after all, look at the way he came in. And so all the religious leaders, they want to see what he's up to, because look how he came in. He's announcing by his entrance, I am the king, I'm the anointed one, I'm the Christ. They want to see what he's up to. But he's only over in one little area, and he throws people out, and he stops the money changing. So it's just an enacted parable that is prophetic. Who is this man? Well, he's Jesus the prophet. Well, in this sense, yes, he is. He's a prophet. He's saying the temple operations are going to cease. I'm just showing you one little area. All this is going to come to an end. It's all going to stop. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Well, this word indignant it's a word that comes from much and grief. One gets very grieved about somebody. We might translate it anguished. They're angry with Jesus, thoroughly upset at what he's doing. Much grief this action has caused. Now, this word is used 7 different times in the New Testament, and it's used, Jesus becomes indignant when little children are brought to him and the disciples are shooing them away. Jesus becomes much grieved. This word is used when Jesus is in a synagogue in Luke chapter 13, and he heals a woman, and the synagogue official is indignant that he healed somebody on the Sabbath. You have 6 days in which you can be healed, but on the Sabbath, no. You get very upset. And they're upset for 2 reasons. And we read, I don't know how many of you have thought about the book of Ezekiel lately, or if you remember all of it, but you know that in Ezekiel's day, there in Jerusalem, in the temple, there was all kinds of idolatry going on. And they even brought images to the courtyard. And then Ezekiel sees a vision. He's told to go dig in the temple wall, and he finds all kinds of idolatry in there. That's a vision. It's not really in there, but it's representative of what the people are like, what the temple officials are like, what the chief priests are like. This is who they are. And when he goes to the temple, he sees them turn their back on God's temple and turn around and face the sun and worship the sun. And so in Ezekiel then, God is very grieved, and God in his chariot glory cloud lifts up, and Ezekiel's watching this, and he lifts up and he starts to move eastward, and he comes to the Mount of Olives and he hovers there. Okay, we're seeing the same kind of action. When we look at these chief priests and these scribes in the temple, we are seeing what happened in Ezekiel's day. In 586, the whole system fell on its face, demolished, burned up. The nation did not exist. And the glory of the Lord just moved out of town and hovered over the Mount of Olives as if he cannot believe what he's done. Ezekiel even uses the word in Ezekiel of God, "You broke my heart." That's what's happening here. Now look at the two classes of people that are in the temple. He doesn't mention anyone else. Two classes of people now in the temple. He's inside the temple proper, whatever that means, in the courtyard somewhere. And here are blind people and lame people. And he heals them. And the chief priests and the scribes are indignant. What does that tell you about their feeling about kids? Does it remind you of the United States of America? Yeah. You got kids who are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You have blind people and lame people being healed, and these men are indignant. In the United States of America, we don't care very much about kids. We don't mind killing them. And even now, in some states, you have a certain amount of time right after the delivery to let the baby lay there and die. Now, here, the difference is, of course, when we talk about the United States of America, we're talking about an evil, unchurched people. We're not talking about the church. Here, if we could just use this term, we're talking about the church. These are the chief priests. That means the 24 priests who each have a division, and the scribes who know the law. They are indignant because Jesus, number one, heals people who've been living in misery. And they're indignant because little children are in their way, and they, you know what the problem is, they're jealous. They want to be in charge, and now Jesus is making a claim that he is in charge. He has the right to stop the worship. He has the right to shut the place down, and they can't believe it. And so, they say to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of of infants and babes, nursing ones, sorry, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?" Well, we read Psalm 8 together, and Psalm 8 is divided into two sections with bookends. How majestic is Yahweh's name? And then you move your way in, and you have first a group of infants and nursing ones, and on the other side, you have men. So God on the ends, children and men and women in the next part in. And God is being praised because of his great creation. And in his great creation, he has made little infants and nursing ones and young children to praise his name. And that's Jesus' statement here. Haven't you read? Because that's what's happening in the temple. "Hosanna to the Son of David, Son of David, Messiah, save us now." Well, now, How does that happen with an infant? Can that happen with an infant? We would say, no, their heads are empty. They can't speak yet. We need a more robust theology of children. It is the adults who aren't thinking anymore. The kids are thinking more than we are. So we just had a parcel of kids up here. Wasn't that great? And they don't know theology up and down, inside and out, the way you and I do. But what they just did is they praised the Lord. Did they not? Well, the psalm says even little infants do that. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 22. Look at verses 9 and 10. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from my mother's womb. Thou didst make me trust. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Well, now, you know, we all know that there's symbolism in the Bible. And the question is, when do you take something literal? And when do you decide, well, you know, he's using poetic license here, and he doesn't really mean what the words seem to suggest? But that comes about from a fault we have in our theology. And the fault we have in our theology is our definition of faith and trust. And what happened to David is what happens to every child in this room who is born into a Christian family. What happens outside of a Christian family, I can't tell you, because I don't think the Bible does tell us. But it does tell us what happens inside a Christian family. And that is, the breast of a mother becomes the figure of God. The child cries, and the mother answers. We cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, and Christ answers. That's the point. And our time is gone. That's the point. So we need to think about our children. They're all up here, and if you ask them, you know, you ask some of the littler ones about who Jesus is, well, they'll tell you Jesus is God. You ask them, well, what did he do for you on the cross? Well, he died for my sins. Well, now, what does that mean? And, well, he died for my sins. And we're, you know, we're not happy with that. We gotta nuance it down until we can make sure this little kid is a, quote, true believer. The Bible doesn't quite nuance that way. No, the Bible on Palm Sunday is telling us, Jesus went into the temple, and here are some scribes, and here are the chief priests who know it all, and the ones who know who Jesus is are the little kids. And the people who are incapacitated. Well, our time is gone, but you know Jesus then in the book of Matthew in chapter 18 and in the book of Matthew in chapter 19 says, okay, you can't enter the kingdom unless you become one, like this little child. So what does that mean? It means little children enter the kingdom. And we all know that in some fashion, because we know when a child dies at 6 months, we don't say, oh, that child's going to hell. Do we? No, we have this sense, this recognition, no, God doesn't do things that way. And Jesus tells us, unless you get like this little child, you can't enter into heaven. We need a more robust theology about our children. Now, all children of all Christians do not all go to heaven. That's very clear in the Bible too. But we need to think more closely about what we do with our kids. If we take the statement that we are the enemies of God, and we push this over here all the way into our children, then when our children get up in front and they sing praises to God and they do not have, quote unquote, our definition of faith, then God doesn't hear them. I don't think that's the point of the Bible. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone, of course, is what adults must show. They come to a faith, they come to a trust, they can express it. They may not be able to define everything about it, but they just say, oh, Jesus paid for my sins and I'm going to follow him. But when you're 2 years old, you can't quite say it that way. But you've learned something about trust. You know something about who God is, even though you can't say it because you had a mother that fed you when you cried. And you had a dad who spanked you when you disobeyed. And Jesus is saying to the chief priests and to the scribes, haven't you ever read? Well, now, there are three things that take place in the temple that day. Jesus overturns, Jesus heals, and Jesus gets praised. Those are the things that upset the scribes and the chief priests. And Jesus goes out to a fig tree and he sees no fruit, and it's not even the season for fruit. And he curses the fig tree and boom, it withers. And he's making a statement. This temple, right here in Matthew, I'm not saying everywhere, I'm not trying to be total, I'm trying to look at the passage. What he's saying in Matthew is, this temple's coming down for three reasons. Your view of children, number one. Your view of the incapacitated, you could care less, number two. And you think you're all right because you just do the system, the sacrifices. This temple is coming down. And that's what happened in AD 70. And Jesus goes up onto the Mount of Olives, and he's looking back across the valley, and he's looking at the temple, and the disciples are saying, look how beautiful this thing is. No, not one stone will be left on another. Okay, so the positive side. The positive side is, okay, here we are, we're a temple. The New Testament tells us we're the new temple. A structure's not coming back up. We are the structure now. And what's come to us is God's come to live in us corporately and individually as the temple and temples. And so we have a spirit put within us who is giving us compassion like Jesus had for the needy, so that when we see a need, we say, hey, we can meet the need. That's what we can do. And of course, we're talking about both physical and spiritual. The spiritual ends up to be the most important, of course. And when it comes to worship, we say, oh, we get to go to the temple each Sunday because, you know, once we're all here, we're the temple. And we get to offer sacrifices of praise as the fruit of our lips to God for what he's done to us. We can do that part too. And then look at the positive. Look at the positive side. Our kids, according to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, you know, people don't like what it says, so they do two things with it. I'm going to take just a little extra time. They do two things with it. They say, number one, well, way in the book of Proverbs, he's not talking about spiritual, he's talking about how you train them to live life. In other words, if you figure out that your kid needs to be a policeman, you train him to be a policeman, he'll be a policeman. If you read Proverbs, you know that's not what way means. Way is a spiritual way. It's the way of Jesus. That's the way. Train up a child in Jesus' way. And when he's old, he won't depart. That's what it says. The second thing they do is they say, well, that's wisdom literature, so it's only observation on life. And it only happens maybe a good portion of the time, but not all the time. Well, it's certainly true. It doesn't always happen. And I don't know about you, but I'm not bright enough always to figure out why it doesn't happen. I know lots of times why it doesn't happen, but I'm not bright enough all the time to figure out why it hasn't happened. But it is not just wisdom, observation. Well, when you do it, this is what happens. No, it's a promise. And so we put our kids down here in front and we teach them how to sing praises to God. And they've learned a little bit about what trust is because they trust their parents, and their parents are like God to them. And so they know a little bit about what it means to trust God. They don't have a full-orbed theology of the cancel of sin through faith in Christ, but it will come if we train them. And Palm Sunday is the presentation. I'm sorry, I didn't get everything accomplished. Is the presentation of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That has two meanings to it once you read the psalm. The first meaning is when you come to the temple, the priest is saying to you, blessed is he who, that is you, blessed are you for coming in the name of the Lord. And then that broadens out because Christ incorporates all of his people so that when he walks in, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the priest who's leading the whatever they're doing there that day, he says, we bless you. We bless you from the temple. That is, they're singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the priest says, we bless you in the name of the Lord. It's a fantastic psalm. It is a Palm Sunday psalm. Go home and read it. It's a psalm that's part of the series from 113 to 118 that goes with the Lord's Supper. They sang 17 and 18 after the Passover. They sang 113 through 116 before the Passover. This is all part of what they did. It's a tradition. It's not like you got to do that. But that, just an aside, that's why I like us to sing a psalm after the cup, because that's what they did, and psalms are praise, and so it fits after the cup. All right, three things. Robust view of children, compassion for the needy, and we get to come to the temple and worship. Let's stand. Father, we read it in, heard it in Psalm 128, a psalm that still stands and tells the truth about the way you made creation and tells the truth about people who fear the Lord. That people who fear the Lord, those people have wives that are like fruit trees that bear fruit. The people who fear the Lord, men and women, they have children. And all the children around their table are olive shoots. Olive shoots. The entrance into the Holy of Holies are olive doors. Our kids are olive shoots. And we have the promise of your word over and over again in many places that our children will grow and follow you and trust you. And you've given them parents who are like God to them to teach them how to trust God. And we thank you for that. This is the plan for your world. And you've made it all possible because of what Christ has done for us and has given us the Spirit so that we can accomplish this task. And we thank you for that. And so right now, as we close, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. And then all of us men want to thank you for our wives. And all of us men and women want to thank you for our children because they are a great gift from you. Help us to utilize them correctly. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.